The reading for this morning will be from Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided."
Couple of quick announcements. One, before I forget, because I don't have it written down, and that is that the personal work groups will not meet tonight. We'll start that next week. And so that's no big deal. We're going to be doing this on an ongoing basis, and so it's just going to be continual, but there's still a little bit of preparation that needs to be made. Along those lines, you may have noticed, many of you, that on the communication table, all of the groups are listed there. So we want you to check that your name on there. Make sure you're on it. If you're not on it, let me know. We'll put it on there this afternoon. Perhaps I've misspelled a name or two. No doubt that has happened. And so check it. Make sure your name is right. And make sure you're on it. If you're not, let me know. Then this afternoon, we'll make copies of all of those groups together, put them together, and give a copy to each member. So we want to make sure that everything is correct before we do that. So if you would check that here after services. And again, it's they are there on the communication table. Also, the schedule on the website for the men is wrong. Some mistakes on that. So it's going to be fixed today. And Dan just wanted you to know that. The schedule for the men on the website is incorrect, but that will be fixed this afternoon. We're engaged at this time in a series of lessons, as most of you know, entitled Exploring the Nature of God. And in doing that, we're looking at some of the various names that God is called by in the Scriptures. In our first lesson, we looked at the name or term Elohim. And that points to the greatness and the glory of God, particularly in Genesis 1, as it relates to His creation. And so the title of the first sermon was God Our Creator. And then on last week we looked at another name that is introduced, that is the name Yahweh. And we find from Exodus chapter 3 at verse 15 that that is God's personal name. And it points not only to His eternal existence, but also in the context of Genesis 2 and 3, it points to a more personal relationship with man. And so the second sermon was entitled God Our Father. And now this morning we want to look at yet another name that is introduced. This time it is a name that is introduced by Abraham in connection with the sacrifice that he was going to make regarding his son Isaac. It's found in Genesis chapter 22. Verses 13 and 14, the record says, "And then Abraham looked up, and he saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. And so he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that term as a proverb, 'On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided.'" And so in the first lesson, we looked at God, our Creator. The second lesson, God, our Father. And in this lesson, then, we want to look at God, our Provider. And we want to do three things. We'll break this lesson into three parts. We want to, first of all, look at this name that Abraham used itself. And then, number two, we'll look at the text and analyze the text where that name is found. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And then, finally, we'll look at the significance of it all. And so that will be the sermon for this morning. First of all, let's talk a little bit about this name, particularly the surname, Yahweh Yireh. And as is found in the translation that you saw on the screen before you, but in fact it is translated as such in most modern English translations, that word means the Lord will provide. But here's the interesting thing. The second part of that word, the word yore, actually comes from the Hebrew word ra'ah. And that word really, literally, primarily means to see. And the fact of the matter is, that word is translated as such almost every time that it is translated in the Old Testament. I think over 800 times that Greek word is translated to see, only four times to provide. And so the question it will be asked then, why is it that provide is a good translation in Genesis chapter 22? And the answer is because God not only sees, but he foresees. Now, another word for see is vision. And so to have foresight, to foresee, is to have pre-vision. And when it comes down to God, the importance of all that is we serve a God who is such a loving God, such a compassionate God, a God who by nature is a provider, so that to God the idea of prevision and provision or provision is one and the same. In fact, even the English word provision comes from two Latin words that means to see ahead. And so the point is that, again, we serve a loving God. And when he pre-sees something, particularly with regard to our need, when he pre-sees something, he is going to respond to it. He's going to act upon it. When he sees that we have a need, he is going to provide for that need. And so you have the combination of providing and seeing. I like the translation, the Message. It's just a paraphrase, and you have to be careful when it comes down to paraphrases, but sometimes they get it just right. And in this particular translation, the Message, it really captures the essence of this name that Abraham called God. Here's how it reads. Abraham named that place God Yoreh, God sees to it. That's where we get the saying, on the mountain of God, he sees to it. And that's really the idea behind this word, this name that Abraham called God. He sees, of course, he pre-sees, he's omniscient, so he sees all things. And when it comes down to our needs, we can rest assured God is going to see it. That's the Hebrew word ra'ah. He's going to see it. But for God to see that we have a need is for God to provide for it, because he's just by nature provided. When we have a need, God is going to see to it. And we can certainly have trust and confidence in that. Well, that's the name. Let's look at the surroundings of it. Let's look at the text where the name is found. It is a familiar text, and so we want to spend just a little time, though, looking at it. Genesis chapter 22, and beginning at verse 1, verses 1 through 14 is what we want to examine for just a few minutes. Genesis chapter 22, and at verse 1 it says, "And now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, it's clear from this passage that sometimes God will test his people. And we know that. We see that all the time. God will never tempt his people. James 1 and at verse 13 makes that clear. He'll never tempt us to do evil. But God will test us from time to time. And the fact of the matter is, we need testing once in a while just to see where we are spiritually. And so Abraham is being put to the test. But this is no ordinary test, is it? Can you imagine being asked to sacrifice your son? This isn't, listen, sometimes there are brethren who have trouble sacrificing just a little TV time or giving up a little recreation or relaxation, that sort of thing. This testing of Abraham is on a whole nother level. He is commanded to kill his son. Sacrifice your son as a burnt offering. This thing would test the love that Abraham had for God. It would test the faith that he had of God. And really, when you stop and think about it, the very wording of it is difficult. God didn't word this thing in such a way that would soften the blow in any way. Instead, he gets right to the point. He didn't just say, "Abraham, take your son." He said, "Take your only son." And not only your only son, but he said, you take your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And that really puts this whole thing, this whole command, this whole testing into perspective. What God is doing is testing the love of Abraham. It's as if God said to Abraham, I know you love Isaac. You have made that perfectly clear. But what I want to know is, do you love me more? And it wasn't enough just for Abraham to say yes. He had to prove it. He was being put to the test. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that this isn't anything that has changed at all. God still demands the same thing of us. He still wants us to love Him more than anybody or anything else. In fact, turn over to Matthew chapter 10, and you might remember Jesus Himself makes this point very clear. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and beginning at verse 34, listen to Jesus. He says, do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter, against her mother and a daughter-in-law, against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemy will be the members of his household. Now watch this. At verse 37, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. That's serious business, isn't it? All through the years, I have seen over and over, and so have you, individuals who have put their children or husband or wife or family members before God. And we see that sometimes. But Jesus said, if you do that, you're not worthy of me. You're not worthy to be a disciple of Christ unless you're willing to put Him above everything and everybody else. That's the point that Jesus is making Himself. Notice He says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. The point is, I must come first. Not about not loving your son or daughter, not loving your mother or father or husband or wife or any other family relationship. We have biblical command to do so, but we must love God most of all. And that's the test that Abraham is receiving at this time. Of course you love Isaac. He pointed it out even in the wording. Take your son whom you love. Abraham didn't have a cold and calculating relationship with Isaac. He loved that son. He had waited for years, over a quarter century, for this young man to come along, for the baby to be born, for Isaac to come. And finally he comes, and now God is saying, I want you to kill him. And if you stop and think about it, not only would that test the love of Abraham, but it would be, again, a test of his very faith. Yes, he is the father of the faithful, but right now that faith is being put to the test. Think about the wording again. He said, I want you to take your only son, Isaac. What did that mean anyway? Your only son. Now, we know, because we have studied the Old Testament, we know that Isaac was not Abraham's only son, was he? He had an older brother. It was his half-brother, but he had an older brother. Ishmael came along first. Abraham had Ishmael by way of Hagar. And so Isaac is not Abraham's only son. And so why in the world does it use that kind of language? It's because the Hebrew there, the word only means unique or one of a kind. And you say, well, how is it that Isaac was unique? How was it that he was just one of a kind? Precisely for the reason that he was the son of promise. It was through Isaac that the seed, the promised seed, who of course we know would be the Messiah, it was through Isaac that seed would come. Listen to me. God called Isaac by name. It could not be anyone else. It couldn't be some son that Abraham had already had or some son that would be born later. It had to be Isaac because that's what God promised. Notice in Genesis chapter 17, back up just a little bit to chapter 17, and we'll start reading at verse 15. Here's what God said in this promise. Genesis chapter 17, beginning at verse 15. It says, and then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. and I will bless her. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. And then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and he said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And where Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for descendants after him. Now you stop and think about that now. He's called by name. It could not be Ishmael. That's the first thing that Abraham thought in all of this. Well, no, Ishmael. No, he said it can't be. It's going to be Isaac. So here's the dilemma. You can immediately see why this would put Abraham's faith to the test. If Abraham obeys God, he's going to turn God into a liar. Because Isaac will be out of the picture. If he doesn't obey God, then he's going to prove himself as being disobedient. And so for the first time in Abraham's dealing with God, you have a promise of God and a command of God that's in direct conflict. And Abraham's going to have to work this thing out. The solution doesn't just immediately come to his mind. He's going to have to give this some thought. How in the world am I going to carry this out? It is going to be a most difficult thing simply on the basis of the fact that this is the son whom I love. But even from a theological standpoint, even from the standpoint of God's faithfulness, how am I going to do this and God still be faithful? And so he had to work it out. But you know one thing that Abraham didn't do as he was working this thing out in his mind and he was trying to line up the command of God with the promise of God, one thing he didn't do was disobey. Look back at our text in Genesis chapter 22 at verse 3. It says, and so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him. And Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance. Isn't that impressive? Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't vacillate. He didn't procrastinate. He didn't put off or prolong doing exactly what God had commanded him to do. He got up early in the morning to do it. And what is interesting is the text says there at verse 3 that he split the wood. Did that catch your attention? He's 100 years old. What is a man 100 years old doing cutting wood? And plus he had servants all around him to do that sort of thing. But he goes out and he cuts his own wood. You know what he's doing? He's working things out. Sometimes when something is bothering you, something is puzzling you, and you just need some thought time. You need some time alone. Sometimes we engage in some kind of work in order just to have that kind of time. That's what Abraham's doing. And he has quite a bit of time overall. It takes them 3 days finally after the wood is cut and they start on this journey to go where God commanded them to go. It takes 3 days to get there. That's a long time to think about killing your son, isn't it? But the evidence is by the time they get to this point, by the time they get to the point where they can now see Mount Moriah, Abraham had figured this thing out. He had thought about it and considered it. He had thought on it. He tried to work it out. And finally he came to the conclusion, really the only conclusion that he could come to, and that was that God somehow was going to raise his son from the dead. He had never seen that happen before. There's no record of that sort of thing happening before. No history of that in Abraham's family. But he concludes, this is the only way that this whole thing is going to be reconciled. God is going to raise my son back up. And you notice he sort of indicates that at verse 5. It says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. Who's going to return? We are going to return. Abraham and the lad, he fully expected by this point that Isaac was coming back with him. Now, when you offer up something as a burnt offering, that thing is dead all over. You kill that thing, don't you? You sacrifices are killed. And so he planned to follow through with that and to do exactly what God told him to do and to kill his boy. But at the same time, he told the other men, we're coming back. You see, he knew God was going to raise him from the dead. You say, you come to that conclusion just on the word we, that's kind of weak, maybe so. But we also have inspiration. In Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son. Listen to it. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. You see, it couldn't be anyone else. It had to be Isaac. And so that's what the promise was. Now watch this. It says he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. You see that word consider there? Thayer tells us it means to weigh, meditate on, to deliberate, count, compute, or calculate. Abraham was working that thing out. And his only conclusion was God is going to raise him from the dead. That's faith. And all during the time, now remember, he's in the act of obeying God as he's working this thing out. He was going to do what God told him to do. At verse 7 it says, and Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he said, behold the fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Pretty perceptive. We come all this way. We have almost everything we need for the sacrifice, but we forgot the most important thing. We don't have the sacrifice. And watch Abraham's response. Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide. There's the Hebrew word, rahah, again. It's the first time it's used in the text. God, remember, it means to see and provide. And so God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Abraham saying to Isaac, don't worry about it. God sees the need and he's going to provide it. God is going to see to it. And then the sacrifice comes. At verse 9 it says, and they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Listen, ladies and gentlemen, this is not fiction. This is not just some story that's conjured up in the mind of some man somewhere. This is real life. Here's a man willing to sacrifice, to slaughter his son just because God said so. People today would think you're crazy if you'd be arrested if you're willing to do that sort of thing. But that's the faith that Abraham had. Can you imagine? Just in your mind's eye, how difficult it would have been for Abraham to actually break the news to his son, you are the sacrifice. Can you just see, can you hear with your imagination the cries that had to be uttered as Isaac was coming to grips with the term that he was about to die? Just stop and reflect. The difficulty in this thing is really seen in the text. We just kind of passed by it, but did you notice it says that he bound Isaac? It's not as if Isaac just said, okay, Dad, I'm the sacrifice, and jumped up on the altar and said, have at it. No, he struggled with it. Again, because these are real people at a real time in a real place, we know the human emotions that had to be high. We know there had to be crying in tears, sobbing. And Abraham bound him up. And he put him on that altar and he reached down and he got the knife and he lifted it in the air. He was ready to plunge it. He was going to follow through with it. But the angel of the Lord stopped him. And in verse 11, he called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. What joy that must have caused in the hearts of Abraham and Isaac. Verse 13 then, in our reading for this morning, in verse 13 it says, "And then Abraham raised his eyes, and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, and he took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" Yahweh Yireh. The Lord will provide. And that's just the nature of God. He provides consistently and constantly. And He always provides at just the right time. That's the kind of God that we serve. His provisions are never too late so that they can't help us. They're never too early to spoil us. They're always at the right time. He knows when and where to provide exactly what we need. The Lord will provide. That's the God that we serve. He's not just our Creator. Oh, He's that. And that points to His greatness, His power, His glory. And we ought to think about that and praise Him for it. But He's more than that. He's not just our Father. He is, of course, that. And we ought to think about that and how much He loves us and the special relationship that we have with Him. But He's also a God who provides consistently just when we need Him the most. The Lord will provide. Well, let's look at the significance of all of that just for a few minutes this morning. Three things that I would suggest to you. First of all, we learn that faith without works is dead. Certainly, we understand that that is the case here, that the only kind of faith that really will save is a working faith. There's no doubt but that we're saved by faith. We all believe that. We teach that and preach that. But the question is, what constitutes real faith? Whatever is real is always better, isn't it? Advertisers talk about real coffee or real leather or today, real TV. Coca-Cola used to be the real thing. And whatever is real is better. Abraham had a faith that was real. And it was real because it was demonstrated by the life that he lived. It was demonstrated by his actions. It was demonstrated by his willingness to obey God no matter what. That's the kind of faith that saves. James talked about it over in James chapter 2 and at verse 17. James said, "Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself." You know that there are people, of course, in the religious world who say that somehow James contradicted Paul, because after all, Paul said that we're saved by faith and not by works. But you must recognize that James and Paul were talking about two different things. They were talking about two different kinds of works. Paul was talking about works of the law. James was talking about works of faith. Two different things. Paul was talking about the root of our salvation. That is, being justified by faith apart from perfect works. James was talking about the fruit of our salvation in active faith. Paul was telling us how to become a Christian. James is telling us how to behave as a Christian. And the fact of the matter is, after you become a Christian, if you're not behaving like a Christian, you're really not a Christian at all. Because the only kind of Christian there is someone who demonstrates faith by obedience. And if you take the obedience away, you don't have real faith. You can be here this morning. Maybe you believe with mental assent that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not enough. In verse 19, of course, you remember James said, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So that mere mental assent isn't enough. Listen to me. I believe in Hitler, but I'm not a Nazi. I believe he was a real man who lived in a real time, in a real place, and did some real terrible things, but I'm not a follower of him. I believe in Elijah Muhammad, but I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. And those of you who are following Christ are Christians, not because of what we believe, but because of the life that we live. Our belief is important. You can't be a Christian without believing in Jesus. But if it's real faith, you demonstrate it by following in his steps. And we see that connection between faith and works throughout this text. Verse 20 says, but you are willing to recognize, or are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? There's our text. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. How do we see that, James? By the example of Abraham. Faith without works is dead. And we can go all the way back to Abraham to prove that that is the case. Just talking about something isn't good enough. Just desiring something, just feeling something, none of that is good enough. At the end of the day, our faith, if it is real faith, is demonstrated by our actions. There was a man several years ago. Now, you might remember, those of you a little bit older might remember, several years ago, the fellow who was a tightrope walker. And he wanted to demonstrate his craft by walking across Niagara Falls. And so it got out and it was advertised and all of that. And thousands of people showed up. And he tied one side of the rope on one side and put it to the other side. And then he walked across that rope. Very dangerous feat. No net underneath. If he fell, of course, it would mean immediate death. But he walked across, and when he got to the other side, everyone cheered and went crazy. What an amazing feat. And then he went back. But this time, he put a bunch of dirt in a wheelbarrow, and he walked on that with that wheelbarrow right across that little rope. Got to the other side, and everybody went crazy again. One fellow was beside himself, told him, I believe you could do that over and over and over again. He said, really? He poured out the dirt, and he said, get in. He wasn't about to get in that wheel because he didn't have real faith. Real faith is backed up by action. If we really believe in Christ, we'll get in. We'll do what Jesus tells us to do. We'll live the way Jesus tells us to live. It'll be demonstrated not just by talk, but by our toil, by our willingness to obey. And so we learn, first of all, from this story of Abraham, he was willing to get in. He was willing to do what God told him to do. We learn that faith without works is dead by itself. Number two, we learn that we don't need perfect understanding in order to obey. Abraham didn't. He did not understand at all. When God told him to sacrifice his son, he didn't understand why God would give him such a command. As we said, when we went through the text, he had to work this thing out in his mind. But it didn't stop him from getting up early in the morning and doing what God told him to do. And so many people today are going to be lost because they let a lack of understanding why or even how God would do a certain thing, to believe something or to do something. Take the example of the resurrection, even. The Bible teaches in a bodily resurrection. I don't have time to talk about that now in detail, but there is no question but that the Bible says that this body of ours is going to be raised from the dead. There's a connection between this body, your body, and the one that you will spend eternity in. It's the same body. It will change from physical to spiritual, from corruptible to incorruptible, from weak to strength or glory. But it's going to be the same body. That's what the very word resurrection means. It means something that has fallen to rise back up again. The Bible doesn't teach a recreation. That's Jehovah Witness doctrine. This body is going to be raised. Now, again, we could talk about that. I'm sure I will at some other time. But the Bible teaches a bodily resurrection. Someone says, how in the world was that going to happen? There are some people that are blown up by bombs. What about the person that is cast into the sea and a thousand fish come and eat him up? How is he going to be raised with the same body? Listen to me. Don't worry about that. I often say, don't whittle on God's end of the stick. God will do what he says he's going to do. And his Bible clearly talks about a bodily resurrection. And so that's all that matters. I don't have to understand how. But now let's deal with something a little bit more important like baptism. Do you know how many scores of people, maybe some even here this morning, who refuse to be baptized simply because they don't understand why God would make such a thing essential? Don't worry about that. Oh, preacher, why does God command baptism? I've said many times before, I don't have any idea. It's not my business. I just know that he has. Acts 2 at verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. And Mark 16 at verse 16, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Galatians 3 at verse 27, Paul says that we put on Christ. And when we do that, we're actually in Christ. Baptism, though. He emphasized, that's the thing, that it's in baptism that we put on Christ. Over and over, Colossians 2 at verse 12, 11 and 12, it's in baptism that God performs a spiritual operation and cuts away our sin. Romans 6 at verse 4, we are buried with him in baptism in order to walk in the newness of life. 1 Peter 3 at verse 21, baptism does now save you, Peter said. I don't have to understand the why of all of that. I just know the Bible over and over and over again says you must be baptized. You don't have to understand why in order to obey. Be like Abraham. He did what God told him to do, even though he didn't completely understand why God was commanding him to do it. And then finally, and the main point really of our lesson, we learn that God will provide. Yahweh, Yoheh. As the King James likes to put it, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. There's no question about that. The fact of the matter is, this story of Abraham and Isaac isn't just a story about those two men. Really, it's a story about God. It's a story about how God will provide for his people. It's a story about what God expects from his people and how he treats his people. It's a story about the nature of God. And Abraham believed. He got the message there in that context. You notice, again, he said, God will provide. That's what the name means. It's not God has provided, even though the ram that was going to take the place of Isaac had already been provided. Still, Abraham called the place, the Lord will provide. Because he got the message. He realized that this is just the God that we serve. He has provided, therefore he will provide. That is just his nature, and we have to believe it. And Abraham is not the only one. Just quickly, before we close, let's consider Philippians 4 at verse 19 just for a second. We can't hardly preach a lesson on God our provider without thinking about this verse. Paul said to the brethren at Philippi, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Three things quickly, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, the sovereign of the supply. Paul said, my God. That's the one doing the supplying. Yeah, that's the same God who created the heavens and the earth just by speaking it into existence. That's the God who we can have confidence will provide for us. It wasn't a God that Paul referred to. My God. The only God he knew, the true and living God, the God of Israel. The same God that provided the Israelites a way of escape when they stood before the Red Sea. The same God that provided them manna when they were wandering in the wilderness. The same God that gave them a home when they didn't have a land at first. God just kept providing for his people. The same God who provided strength for Daniel when he was cast into that dangerous den of lions. The same God who gave Gideon power to overcome 135,000 Midianites with 300 men. Over and over we see the God of Israel is a God who provides. And their God is our God. We are the children of God today. We're spiritual Israel. And he will supply. And that really our second point, the sureness of it. It's not God may. That's not what Paul said. It's not God might. It's not God should or God could. God will supply your needs. You have confidence in that. Because He's Yahweh Yireh. He is the God who supplies or who provides. That's just who He is. He's done it consistently and constantly with His people from the beginning up until this very moment. Why do we think God is going to change? We serve the same God that Abraham served. He is going to supply it, sure. Maybe when you're in trouble, no one else will come to your aid, but God will. He will supply. Maybe you can't handle your own needs, but God can, and He will. He may not give you everything you want or everything you wish, but He'll supply your need. There's no doubt about that. He will. My God will supply, and the sufficiency of the supply. He'll supply what? Every need. Whatever need you have. You don't have to worry about God not having the power to do it because He's omnipotent. He has all power. You don't have to worry about God not knowing that you have some need. He's omniscient. Remember, Ra'ah means God sees. He sees everything. He knows exactly what you need. And He's willing to supply. He knows our physical needs. He'll provide for us physically. Matthew 6 at verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Those are the necessities of life. You're a child of God. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or wherewith you'll be clothed or where you're going to live. God will supply. More importantly, He'll supply for us spiritually. You remember over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and at verse 3 what Peter said about that. He said, seeing that His divine power has granted to us, listen to it, everything pertaining to life and godliness. God has given us everything we need to be right spiritually and go to heaven after a while. He provided the sacrifice, just like He did with Abraham, the ram in the place of Isaac. He provided for us a lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And the sacrifice itself, it wasn't enough just to provide a ram. You know from the text in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham had to actually get that ram and offer up the sacrifice. And with Jesus, He had to actually and literally be offered up as a sacrifice. Blood had to be shed. And it was. God provided. And then He provided us with help after we become Christians because we all sin from time to time. But God provided. 1 John 2 and at verse 1, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ. He's our propitiation. Who gave Him to us? God did. God has provided. And He's given us His Word. So that we know, Titus 2 and at verse 11 and 12, so we know how to live godly in this world. Can you think of anything God hasn't supplied? Of course you can. That's the nature of God. Yahweh, Yireh. The Lord will supply. Let's believe that and have confidence in it. That's a part of the nature of God. Maybe you're subject to the invitation of Christ. Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. God wants to supply you with salvation. He's done everything He possibly can. Now it's up to you. We've told you what you have to do. We quoted some passages that make it clear you have to believe in Jesus. He is that Christ, the Son of the living God. If you don't believe in Me, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. You must believe in Him. And then you must be baptized, Mark 16 at verse 16. And God will start supplying for you. He'll start providing for you. Spirit, He's already providing for you physically. It rains on the just and the unjust. But if you're not a Christian and you want God to supply your spiritual needs, you have to do your part. Obey the gospel. Do it now as we together stand and sing.